Let's open our Bibles to James again, to the fourth chapter. And we are going to review briefly, at least, what part of our message was this morning. We are wrestling with this idea of the religion being a private matter. And if you were not here, our conclusion these last couple of weeks is James would say, no, it could be a personal matter, but it's surely not a private thing. We are very much aware of what our faith should produce. James is saying that's really, you can't help it. If you are a follower of Christ, it's going to leak out. There are going to be obvious signs that way. We wound up looking at a couple of responses. And why I say it that way is the responses are important when we run into conflict with one another. There are relational challenges that hit in spite of our best intentions that way. They get pulling us apart. And so what should we do when we find ourselves in that spot? We knew that we had to identify the root of the problem. The root of the problem is really within us. And James identified at least some of these things for us to get started with. One was that our internal desires are unchecked. And so when that is the case, we wind up making expectations on other people that are unrealistic. They are not such that they're going to pick them up and run with them, and then we get mad because they don't respond the way we want to. And he said, sometimes we could be praying with the wrong motivations. Other times we're not praying and even asking God to be at work in these things. And then we're wondering, why does it crumble that way? That was one response. The second one is that we are at war with ourselves. I missed the submitting to God factor there. That's the last half of that one. I combined that bullet point there. But the second response is submitting to God as our sovereign authority. And we do this with an understanding that we are at war with ourselves. That was that first reference point I made to our desires being messed up. We're fighting, we've got quarreling going on, and it's all about us. And then secondly, we realize that we are at war with God. What do I mean by that? Most of us, as believers, would say, there's no way I'm going to be in a hostile situation with God. That can't be. He's taken that down. And James is saying, but wait a minute. Before you just excuse your actions, realize that every time you embrace the world's culture, you wind up setting yourself up in hostility to what God is trying to do. So he uses those strong terms of the strong terms of being an adulterer, spiritually speaking. You adulterous people, it says in verse 4. And that is a crazy label for someone that just wrote to his brothers and sisters, if you will. But he was trying to make them understand that when we are choosing to be friendly, embracing of the world system, the culture and the values and the things that drive us, we're actually putting ourselves in a difficult spot with God. We're at odds with him that way. He calls them out on it. Well, not only are we at war with our own desires that way and we're at odds with God, but tonight we're going to look at the fact that we are oftentimes at war with other people. And so with this backdrop, that's the layout of chapter 4 to this point. We went through verses 1 through 10 where we are talking about the importance of humility in the response that way. We want to get through this and look at what is our action plan. What do we do? James has already said, don't let your desires go unchecked. If you haven't been praying about it, please do that. But if you have been praying and you're saying, wait, God's not listening to me, he said, check your motives. You're probably praying with a self-serving kind of slant to it, and you should just stop it and submit to God and get next to him. When you draw near to God, the devil is going to flee. I love that imagery that is in this text. Resist the devil? Yeah. We're going to be right next to the Father. We're right there. Draw near to God. And you see that the closer we are to God, Satan doesn't want to be there. James says he'll flee. Well, the friendship status, you got it? We're no longer friends with the world. Not the world system. We still love the people of the world, but not the values that are there. Don't confuse those two things. We need to change our view and our speech towards others. We're going to jump in now with verse 11 and 12, and we'll move on through these verses of the rest of chapter 4. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. He didn't put it in here, but you could put parentheses, and it's not you or me. That's what he's saying here. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This idea of speaking evil, or the word is where we get our word slander from. We don't want to speak this. And he's saying the speech that you have of other people ought to reflect God's character. It's not just about giving expression to what you're thinking, but it's an avenue in which God's character is shown to other people. I don't want us to stop with just a phrase in this chapter, though. Put it in the context of all of Scripture. Psalm 50, verses 19 and 20 says this. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now, this idea of slander was a big deal. Even in the book of Psalms, that was Psalm 50. David wrote in Psalm 101, verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will endure. David's writing about what God views, how God views slander, that idea of speaking against another one. We don't have time. I believe there are probably close to 60, maybe more than that, references to this idea of slander in the book of Proverbs. Matthew 12, I tell you this, it says in verse 36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Jesus reminds us of that. Even if we put it in the context of James, in these verses, 108 of them, about 20% of what he writes, one-fifth of what this letter has, as issues related to our tongue and our speech, and it's a call to pay attention to what we do. Slander is one of those things. Evil speaking is something that he's identified as a trait that ought to be removed. You want to know what creates division among people? It's our speech. Change your view of how you would look at other people. Change the verbiage that you use. And do not let those things continue on that way. Speaking evil equals slander. It means to speak against or to talk another down. Not talk down to another, but talk another down. You're intentionally lowering that person's esteem, his value in the eyes of someone else. It's the idea of being critical. And it's most often done apart from the person you're criticizing. It's not done within their earshot, because that way they could respond. They would know what's going on. Slander often happens without that person even being around to know what is being said. They can't correct. They can't refute. They have no way to share their side of what circumstance is being talked about there. They're kind of off, separate someplace, and the damage is being done that way. Slander is the unhelpful repeating of stories about the wrongs and offenses of others. It is the unhelpful repeating of stories about the wrongs and the offenses of others. Don't miss it. It's the unhelpful repeating of stories about the wrongs and the offenses of another person. When people do that, how helpful is it? To what end do you share those things with another individual? And James simply says it shouldn't be part of our pattern that way. Why does it happen? I think slander is one of those subtle sins that somehow allows us to exalt ourselves at the expense of someone else. Because when you're criticizing someone else, you're implying, well, you know, that's wrong. Nobody should respond that way, and certainly I would never do that. It's kind of a subtle thing that way. And we're doing it because of tearing one down, build up another. I think it shows up also if you aren't careful. If it doesn't display, I mean, if you are running away from the humility that verse 10 highlights, you're likely to fall into it. I'm intrigued by this because it says in a very direct way, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He's talking to the family of God. It doesn't fit with the family. When you have the family relationship, there shouldn't be that friction point in there. Now, Sue and I were talking about the joy we have with our siblings. And you know what? We're not near each other enough. But when we are, it is a pleasant thing. I've got 4 siblings. She's got a brother. When we're together, it is laughter, it is joy. There's miles that separate us, and there are not a steady stream of texts and phone calls and emails. There should be more, probably, but I'll tell you this, when we get into the conversations with them, it is enjoyable. When we see each other, we hug each other. Do you know why that is? It's not to my credit. It's not to Sue's credit. It's just in this situation, it illustrates what I'm talking about. We get together at holidays or other times when we might be near each other, and it's an enjoyable thing. The pattern has been that we do not slander each other. And let me tell you, we are not perfect. There's plenty to gripe about if you want to gripe. But we've chosen collectively. I don't even know how that landed on us as siblings, except maybe I'd say my parents fostered that in us somehow. You know where my mom learned that? Being in a family of 11 kids, and they understood the structure of family in that era. And so they modeled that. It's the kind of crazy thing that made it possible for us to do a family reunion this summer with 250 of us. Good night, that's a huge crew. All I'm saying is, James puts this in the context of brothers. This shouldn't be a part of your life. Don't slander. Don't tear down somebody else. We have too much in common to take shots that way. I don't know. Again, I don't know if it was just the family connections that say, well, my parents had these values. They fostered it here. It's nothing we've ever taken for granted. We know that that's not always the case. I would say this. We praise the Lord that our siblings know Jesus. I think that's part of what we see happening. But even as Christians, there's still things that could set us off. Still things that are disappointing. Still things that are difficult. But it's been one of those things that we've been determined to keep loving that way. And I think that's what James is saying here. As a family, the body of Christ, what do we hold in high esteem? It's our love for the gospel. It's our service. It's the commission that God has given us. It's working together, doing the one another passages. We've got so much to do together that there shouldn't be any friction point on this, and he's writing to brothers that way. But yet, once the slanderous words are out, you can't go find them again. You say those and you realize that, oh man, it goes. And how do you correct that? The scriptures are pretty clear all over the place. I've read some of them, but even back in Leviticus, the Mosaic law said this, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. That's in Leviticus 19. I mentioned Proverbs. Here's one of those 60 plus. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. He's not saying that there won't be points where you could take offense at something someone else has said, but you just don't go spreading that part around. I smile. I ran across an individual who said, anytime you feel like you should be engaging in slanderous gossip or whatever, just breathe through your nose. Go try that on the way home. Try talking when you're breathing through your nose. And some of you will probably try it now, but it won't work. Just try it on the way home. See how well that works. And you realize whoever made that little observation is implying, hey, you won't be able to get out the words if you're breathing through your nose, inhaling and exhaling. You have to do that. Your mouth will be closed. That's the whole point of that. Well, verse 11 says it is a command. It's right there. It should not happen. It's a direct thing. It's not hypothetical. Hey, we can talk about slander, but you know what, people? You don't really need to worry about it. It's not for you. No, James is putting this in here because it must have been some kind of issue that in the setting there. What is often passed along for something we know, we don't have all the story about, we don't have the complete understanding, we've got a piece of it, and we make a judgment call on that. And we don't have any idea whether it represents the full story, if it expresses the heart of the person that's being criticized in that way. We've got a slice of it, and we're forced to deal with that portion of it when we're on the receiving end. We don't have the full context. And then we'll take that piece and then assume some things about the individual or person and then let that sit there in isolation. We don't have the rest of the story. That's why James is so down on this as a critical thing. I'm guilty of slander when I declare I know someone's motives for action. When I think I can pass judgment on your motives for doing anything, and I declare that in some fashion or another, I'm guilty of slander. Well, the only reason you did that is because of this. The reason you didn't get invited is because you did this. You felt this way. You don't even know what is happening there. I'm guilty of slander when I call into question someone's commitment. Are you committed? Sure. I don't think so. If you were committed, I'd see this and this and this out of you. You see what we're doing? Well, we wouldn't say it to the person. We'll tell somebody else, I don't think that person's committed. Because look at that, they just don't have the track record. Now, please understand, is there a place to look and evaluate that's not saying, what we're talking about is that unhelpful repeating of stories about someone else's wrongs or offenses or shortcomings. What good does it do for me to tell 15 people what's wrong with another person? Can that person fix it? Any of them? The answer is no. It's really quite an amazing thing. We can get caught in that. And slander needs to be removed and dealt with. It needs to be taken seriously. And how do we do that? It's simple. Repent. You stop it. You get rid of it like you do any of these other things. It's go back to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. And I'll just tell you, every day in 1,000 different ways, we wind up being tempted to set ourselves up as the center of the universe. We'll get down a path and we'll see, we've got this one figured out. And we're just tempted to take that role. And I can take down anybody that threatens my position in the center of my universe when I have that attitude. And we're tempted like that. I think James didn't have wiggle room. He wasn't saying, relax, people. I'm putting this in here for somebody else. No, he was addressing this. Remember, for we all stumble in many ways. Pretty all-inclusive in this. Let me just pass along this little nugget of information to show you that this guy isn't as noble as you think he is. Not like me. I would never do that. We don't say that in our sharing of slander often, but that's the subtle implication. I'm wonderful. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yeah, we wind up going our own path. The cool thing is the gospel is great for all of us slanderers because we can be forgiven. Crawl back to the gospel, and it's such good news. And not only are we forgiven of that, that's what the point of this is, but we can have victory not to do such things because the gospel keeps giving. The grace keeps coming. You can fight that kind of trend, and it's an important thing. James says there's only one lawgiver. Well, let's back up. We focused on the whole don't speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law, judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one, and it's not you. You ever judge? Slander and judgment passes simultaneously. You cannot commit slander all by yourself. There have to be willing ears to listen to slander. So you might be on the receiving end, and if you are listening to someone else who is tearing down another person, just remember this, that whoever is sharing that information with you can do the same thing to you. Well, not my friends. I think we're all capable. Every one of us is capable of this. Everyone. It's kind of sobering. You want an example of that? Can you go back in your mind? Well, I'm going to try to flip there. It's in 1 Samuel 17. It's the account with David and Goliath. And I don't want to get in the story of David and Goliath. I want to talk about Jesse and sending his boy out. And we find this. Oh, let's see.
Jesse said in verse 17 to his son, David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah, ephah of the parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them, some word back. That's what that means. And you find the story. He goes there, and what does his older brother accuse him of? Verse 28, it says this. Well, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he had spoken to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You see this thing? There is judgment coming right out of here. The few sheep, what are you doing down here? I know what's in your heart. You come down to see the battle. I wish David would have said, I don't see no battle. There's no fighting going on here. But he didn't. The whole point is, Eliab has it nailed down. He knows exactly his little brother is coming here just to be a pain. There's presumption here, but I got it figured out. Well, that happened there. And it's a terribly difficult spot to be in. Judging. Judging has all kinds of consequences and perspectives and patterns. I do believe that Jerry Bridges understood this section of Scripture that James was talking about. How do we fold into the judgment, slander, kind of drawing conclusions, making declarations, violating this precept we find in James? Here's what he wrote. I grew up in the mid-20th century when people dressed up to go to church. Men wore jackets and ties, usually suits and ties. Women wore dresses. Sometimes in the 1970s, men began to show up at church wearing casual pants and open-collared shirts. Many women began to wear pants. For several years, I was judgmental towards them. Didn't they have any reverence for God? Would they dress so casually if they were going to an audience with a president? That's pretty convincing to me. Only I was wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us what we ought to wear to church. And as for dressing up to meet the president, that's a cultural thing centered in Washington, D.C. If you were invited to meet the president while he's vacationing at his ranch, it's back a few years, you would probably show up in blue jeans. Reverence for God, I finally concluded, is not a matter of dress. It's a matter of the heart. I also grew up in an era of grand old hymns sung to the accompaniment of piano and organ. It was majestic. To me, it was reverent worship of God. Today, in many churches, the grand old hymns have been replaced by contemporary music, and the piano and organ with guitars and drums. Again, I was judgmental. How could people worship God with those instruments? But the New Testament churches had neither pianos nor organs, yet they managed to worship God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, I still have a preference for church music sung as we did when I was younger, but it's just that. It's a preference, not a Bible-based conviction. Here's a couple more. I wrote somewhere that I'd finally come to the conclusion that in most instances, the Bible teaches temperance, not abstinence. I had to work through that issue also because, again, I found myself being judgmental when I would see Christians having a glass of wine at a restaurant. However, after I wrote what I did about temperance, I received a polite but firm letter from a dear lady who really took me to task. She was convinced I was selling out our foundation stone of Christian morals. I understand her concern, but she did not give me any evidence from Scripture. It was her personal conviction. Many of us know that doctrine is important, and because we believe that that is true, we can easily fall into the sin of judgmentalism. For example, the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement for our sins and the complementary doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone are, to me, critical, crucial doctrines. These are the kind of doctrines where I, so to speak, draw a line in the sand and say, no compromise, none whatsoever, period. However, some writers and teachers who consider themselves evangelicals are denying Christ's substitutionary atonement. To them, Christ did not die in our place to pay for our sins. Instead, he went to the cross solely as an example for us to follow when we suffer. Others downplay the death of Christ on the cross, saying we should not focus on the cross of Christ, but rather on his life, which we should follow as an example. Well, whenever the subjects of my teaching or speaking warrants it, I take issue with these folks, and I think I'm right in doing so. But I confess I have at times slipped into the sin of judgmentalism. I disagree so strongly with what they are teaching that I have sometimes demonized them. I don't think I'm alone in this sin. I think it is the epitome of humility to recognize the difference between a preference and a conviction. When we had the privilege of having Jerry Bridges here, it was a great interaction with the Word. But the man was so humble. And then I realized what God had put him on in this path. He's very careful. He knew what he believed. He knew why he believed it. He's not afraid to defend the tenets of the gospel. And yet, it sure appears as though he understood what James was getting at. Why tear up the body that way? I don't know that we've got very much time. Of course, Ron gave us several passages that talk about planning. These last verses really summarize the problem with planning without God. It's kind of an arrogant viewpoint we have. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow may bring. What's your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whatever or whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Isn't that funny? The planning without thinking about God. And then he tags on, and if you're doing this and you know better, it's sinful. Don't plan in such a way that you're locked into your agenda without thinking about God's. These responses of submission to God show up in so many ways. It shows up in our words with each other. It shows up with our planning for ourselves.
And we're driven by schedules. We have the privilege of rubbing shoulders with our Hispanic brothers and sisters for planning meetings, or steering committees. And there's a start time. And we'll try to get there to start on time. But the other group, other members, don't see that as a priority. There's a soft start to that. We could get really bent on our schedules. Time is to be managed. But what I learn in that, if I realize that God's at work through these things, I say, no, time is for relationship building. That's their view. So while they'll have a soft start, they've got a really soft ending. And they'll spend hours together. And you know how they plan the planning meeting ends? Singing songs. Nothing organized. Just they'll pray. Sharing with each other that way. They're building into each other's lives. And that's kind of a neat thing. My phone dings. People want stuff. I've got alarms to remind me to do things so that I don't miss them. And I can get driven by the schedules. And here James is saying, yeah, just relax. If the Lord wills, put the plans there. I too, Ron, was reading in Isaiah 29. And there God was reminding Israel that they chose to go their own path. Why'd you go down to Egypt? You never consulted me on the path to Egypt. And he was saying, don't make plans without me. That was in Isaiah as well. So you find James picking up on these same themes, and it's like it's the universal need for us that are called, well, in our era, Christ followers. But the people of Israel needed to follow God with that same kind of thing. Well, I had too much to share. Enjoy the review of James. We'll jump into chapter 5 next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we have talked about slander. We've talked about gossip and judgmentalism. It's all kind of woven together. I pray that you would help each of us to evaluate how the message is to apply to us. Just like James' readers had to say, it impacts them some way. So dismiss us with your blessing, but remind us of these truths in this week to come, and really in the months and years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.